sermon this morning, we're going to be turning to the Gospel according to Matthew. Here, the text is listed as chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, but I'm actually going to ask that we begin reading in chapter 19, verse 16, as this will help give us some good context which we consider this passage. So we'll begin chapter 19, verse 16, found on page 824 of your Pew Bibles. And as we enter in, I'll just remind you that this is the Word of God that we are about to read. So we should give our careful attention to what it says. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, hear now God's word. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing in the marketplace, and to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'Those last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." That sends us reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Now, from time to time, you read a passage of scripture that really just leaves you scratching your head. I think we've all had experiences like that. You might consider, for instance, Leviticus 19:19, which says, "You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." You read about that and you just wonder, it just seems very stringent at first glance. Or you might consider something like Hebrews 13:2, which says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So you read something like that and you think, is that saying what I think it's saying? That there might actually be angels walking among us? Now, we're not going to study those today, but certainly passages like these, and I'm sure you know of many others, that you read them at first glance and they leave you with more questions than answers. And perhaps for one of those passages, you might wonder to yourself, what did that mean? Or did I read that correctly? Of course, there are answers to those, but our text this morning might cause some of you to think that way too. Because when you read it, perhaps you've read it and you read through the Bible in the year or something to that effect, and you've come across this and you've kind of wondered about this. It has the potential to leave you very confused, because it seems to justify business owners mistreating their employees and showing preferential treatment to those who actually work less. But is that really what's going on here? Well, this is what we're going to see as we examine this parable. First, what we're going to do, the first head, we're just going to take a look into this parable again. We're just going to look at it at face value. And second, we'll see how to correctly interpret this parable. And then third, we'll see how to apply this parable to our lives today. And full disclosure, I am very thankful for the work of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce on this passage. I found his commentary to be very helpful. But first, let's take a look at this parable at face value. Now, we just read it. It's pretty straightforward. There's a man who owned a vineyard, and he needed men to go out and work in it. So he went out early in the morning looking for laborers. He found them. He offered each of them a denarius. And just so you're aware of this, a denarius was considered a fair day's wage for a full day's work. Now, 3 hours later, he went and hired these men. He realized he needed some more workers, so he went out looking for more. Verse 3 says, about the third hour, he found other men standing idly in the marketplace. Now, strangely, he didn't set a specific wage with them. In verse 4, he said he would pay them whatever is right, and they agreed to it. In verse 5 says, this owner went again in the sixth hour, and then the ninth hour to look for more workers. And then in verses 6 and 7, it says that about the 11th hour, so there's one more hour of work left in the day, he went out and found other men standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Workday back then was about 12 hours. So at that point, the owner instructed his foreman in verse 8 to call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So this means that all the men who worked for just 1 hour, they were in line first to get their pay, and the foreman gave each of them a denarius, a full labor of wages for a full day's labor. So, can you imagine how excited that would have made all the other workers, especially those who had been there laboring all day, how excited they were right at that moment? They'd be thinking, well, these men came here, they only labored an hour, and they're getting paid a denarius. Hey, this is going to be a great payday for us. But when the foreman gave each of them the same amount for working a day's worth, the men who worked the 12 hours, they got angry. They said in verse 12, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And in verses 15, we see that the owner wasn't going to change his mind. That he replied, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now again, just looking at this on the surface, it seems like a parable that's justifying a really bad business practice. Now, any decent business owner today, I don't know if any of you own your businesses, but if you did, you wouldn't dream of treating your employees like this. You wouldn't dream of it. It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right. And frankly, it would be a great way to lose some good workers. So the question is, what are we to do with this parable? Well, there have been some pretty bizarre interpretations of it in the past. For instance, one commentator concluded that the laborers who arrived earlier in the day, well, they weren't working as hard as those who started later. Perhaps they took a long coffee break or they had a long lunch break. Meanwhile, those who arrived later in the day worked so hard that they were accomplished just as much as 1 hour as all the others did in 12 hours. But if that were the case, you better believe the owner would have said something to the effect about the quality of their work. But you notice in his response, again, verses 13 to 15, he didn't do that. He just reminded them that they agreed to work for that wage. And another interpretation was that the foreman gave different types of coins to the different workers. That to some he gave a gold denarius, to others he gave a silver denarius, to others he gave a bronze denarius, and so on and so forth. But again, there's no indication of that in the text. So these are the conundrums that we see as we look at this text at face value. It does leave us scratching our heads. So what's the correct interpretation? Well, that's what we're going to consider now. And what's happening here is that Jesus is giving you and me, first of all, he's giving his disciples a very important warning about living the Christian life. And that warning is this: beware of treating your Christian faith as a spiritual quid pro quo. Beware of treating your Christian faith as a spiritual quid pro quo. Now, for those who don't know, quid pro quo is a Latin term. It basically means something for something. Now, in modern usage, say you give somebody a favor or an advantage with the understanding, well, that they're going to give you something in return. Usually it's verbal and it's unspoken, but it's understood that you do something nice for somebody, they're going to do something equally nice for you. In other words, this parable is teaching you that your service of God shouldn't be motivated just by getting a big reward from him. We see that even more clearly when we take into account the portion of chapter 19 that we read prior to our sermon text. There we come across that well-known story of the rich young ruler. He has this conversation with Jesus about how he could obtain eternal life. Now, if you recall, Jesus told him, he mentioned a number of God's commandments that he should keep. Remember how that rich young ruler responded? He said, well, all of these I have kept from my youth. So notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't say, no, you didn't. Notice what he does. He challenged him by telling him to give up that which he valued most. Jesus said, okay, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. You notice the rich man's response. He loved his money so much, he couldn't do it. He wasn't willing to part with it. He showed where his heart truly was. And then Jesus and the disciples had an interchange. We saw that back in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 19. And this is where it really starts to get interesting. Peter said, see, we have left everything and followed you. Obviously, that's in contrast to the rich young ruler. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here Jesus is giving his disciples a place of great honor when eternity comes. And you can just see Peter and John and the other disciples, they hear Jesus saying these words, just filling up with pride upon hearing that. And surely this led to the parable in our text. Even though they had a great reward coming, Jesus didn't want his disciples to have any sort of quid pro quo mentality. And in verse 30, he makes that statement, "But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." But if you look back at verse 16 of our text, Jesus says it again, just a little bit differently this time. "So the last will be first, and the first last." So what does that mean? The first will be last, and the last will be first. It's saying that positions of honor and prestige in this life, like the rich young ruler, or the length or amount of service, like the vineyard workers, won't necessarily correspond with the rewards that you'll receive in heaven. Beloved, any rewards that God gives to you in this life or in heaven, guess what? They're His to give. They're His prerogative. As you're a Christian, your goal for serving God should not be based upon what rewards He might give you. In other words, you should never have an entitlement mentality. Rather, you should serve God simply out of the overflowing gratitude for your salvation, and you should find it a privilege to serve your loving Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, that is your motivation for serving God. And the fact that Jesus made that statement, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first," He made it right before and then right after this parable, should tell you. That's what this parable is about. It's how you should read it. It's how you should apply it. Now, with that in mind, notice the entitlement mentality that the first group of laborers had. Verse 11 says that they grumbled at the master of the house. Now, the word there for grumble means just that. It means to speak in a low tone with a strong disapproval. We're actually told in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling." Now, by grumbling, these workers are showing their strong disapproval at their wages. But the vineyard owner has to remind them, well, this is what you agreed to. It's not like he lied to them. He paid them exactly what he said he would pay them. He just decided to give the laborers who showed up later the same exact amount as the first group of laborers. And when the first group of laborers questioned him on it, you remember what he said in verse 15 of our text? "Am I not allowed to do with I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" In other words, it's his vineyard. It's his money. So he has every right to pay these men whatever he wanted to. And therefore, what these grumbling laborers showed was that they had a quid pro quo attitude. That is, they worked for the owner under false pretenses, thinking they might get paid more than what they actually agreed upon. But with this statement, the owner was letting these grumbling workers know that they didn't have a leg to stand on. And because they agreed that to be paid the wage that they all agreed to. And here you have the spiritual quid pro quo, serving God only so you can get a big reward for Him. And this is the attitude that Jesus is cautioning you and me to avoid. He's warning you here not to grumble when somebody else appears to get rewarded more than you, even though his service provided equal or less service than you did. Now, just as an illustration here, let's say we have a Christian family. And this family, this mother and father, they have a boy. He's baptized as a baby. His parents, faithfully but imperfectly, they rear him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. At some point in his teen years, he comes to recognize that he's a sinner, that there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. He comes to saving faith. He professes his faith, becomes a member in the church. Later on, the Lord calls him into full-time ministry as a pastor. And it's very hard work. but he faithfully serves a number of congregations in many churches for many years. And then at the end of his life, he dies. Now, meanwhile, you have another boy. He's born into a non-Christian family. He gets involved in the world of crime. He's in and out of jail most of his life. But when he's very old, he's just about to die. The impact of the sins that he's committed, it just weighs on him. Somebody tells him about the gift of salvation through Christ. He humbly repents. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saved. And then he dies. Now here's the point. Even though one of these men served Christ his whole life, and the other one didn't, guess what? They're both going to the same place. They're both getting the same salvation. Their sins have both been washed clean by Christ's blood. They've both been declared righteous on account of Christ. And they're both going to receive the gift of eternal life. But what if the minister was to say to God, wait a minute. I served you all these years and I'm getting the same thing as him, who only came to saving faith after chasing sin his whole life? That's not fair. Now, of course, I have to stress here that that illustration is purely hypothetical. It would be ridiculous, in part because it would show that this minister never really understood God's grace. And it's not a stretch to say here that God's response might be even similar to what the vineyard owner said in this parable. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And this leads to what Jesus is getting at in this parable this morning. That a Christian should be thankful and grateful upon receiving salvation. That he should be glad to serve God where he is. He should not be envious when somebody with a different background received the same salvation, even though that other person may not have served Christ in the same way or the same length of time that he has. As J.I. Packer once put it, the sad fact of the matter is that for many Christians, amazing grace has become boring grace. It's because too many believers don't see themselves as the Bible says they are. They are sinners saved by grace. Still remember many years ago, one of my seminary professors, this was a man who wrote many books. He was a well-respected theologian. He came to preach at a small church somewhere, and the person there who was leading worship introduced him, kind of stumbled over his words, said a little too much about him, puffed him up a little too much, and this professor got up in the pulpit and just said, "Brother, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." Remembering that's what we are. The problem is that too many are not overwhelmed by the grace of God, which compelled him to send his son, the one who was the apple of his eye, the one who was most beloved in his sight, to come and suffer and die for them. But instead, they see themselves as basically good people. And when that happens, there's a far greater tendency for them to believe that God owes them something. It's because when they look at themselves, they don't consider their own sins. They don't consider how much they've offended God. And about the very high price that God paid to have them their sins atoned for. So here's the plain and simple fact of the matter. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. Hasn't he already met your single greatest need by giving you salvation through Jesus Christ? And don't you have eternity with him to look forward to? And hasn't he already given you so many wonderful gifts in this life? You think of the gifts that he's given you. He's given you salvation through Christ. Your sin is no longer a burden for you. You have a wonderful inheritance awaiting you in heaven. Of course, you have your own families. You have your church family. You have friends. We have our beautiful creation. He's given all of us skills and abilities to work at our chosen vocations and so on and so forth. He's given to us above and beyond. In lieu of thinking what God, that God owes you, the mindset that every Christian ought to model, it's really well summed up in Luke 17:10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Luke 17:10. But it's hard for us to think that way, isn't it? And yet, how often does that quid pro quo mindset come creeping into your life? It's what you might call the devil coming in through the back door. And what I mean by that is, you look at your own life and you serve faithfully at work and at home, you tend to your own family and all of your other responsibilities, you serve and you serve and you serve, and as you faithfully attend and participate in the life of the church, you can easily start to conclude that you serve so much that you deserve to expect something more from God. Like you have that quid pro quo agreement with any number of people in your lives, an unspoken understanding that you do something for him, he's going to do something for you. It's a very easy trap to fall into when it comes to your relationship with God. In his commentary on this passage, James Montgomery Boyce told the story of a preacher named R.A. Torrey, who was going to be preaching and teaching in several churches down in Australia. This is probably about 100 or so years ago. I don't know exactly when. But prior to one of these occasions where he was going to speak at a church, somebody put a note in Pastor Torrey's hand with the intent that he would publicly read it and respond to it. Now, the letter said this: Dear Mr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years, and have tried to be a consistent one all that time. I've been superintendent in the Christian school for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet, God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? Here's how Pastor Torrey responded to that man's letter. He said publicly, "This man thinks that because he's been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. This man," Torrey said, "is really praying in his own name, that God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God." That was the response. Afterwards, that man came, who wrote that letter, came up to Pastor Torrey, thanked him for that response, and he confessed that he didn't have a right attitude towards God. And he repented of it. And by sharing this story, Dr. Boyce was basically pointing something out about our text today. He said this, and I found this very helpful. Dr. Boyce says here, Jesus says we have to stop thinking of our service in terms of debt or obligation. Instead, we have to serve in the spirit of a son who serves because he loves his father, rather than in the spirit of a hireling who only serves for his wages. Quite a statement. So how is this applicable to us today? We'll see that more clearly now in our third and final heading, which is how to apply this parable to our lives. Now, not only does this parable teach you about right intentions for serving God, there's also two points of application for us this morning. We'll consider each of those now. Now, the first point of application is simply this: beware the sin of envy. Beware the sin of envy. Now, to envy means feeling discontented or resentful because of somebody else's possessions or qualities. There was a lot of envy in the first century church. Remember, in the early years, it was predominantly Jewish, but there's going to be a large influx of Gentiles coming in and embracing the gospel. This made the early Jewish Christians envious, and it became a source of great strife in the early church. And the problem was that the Jewish Christians thought that their centuries of faithfulness, well, that was the reason why they were more privileged to receive God's blessings. So by and large, the first century Jews had this wrong frame of mind that they, and only they, could receive God's blessings. Well, because after all, we're Abraham's physical descendants. So when the Pharisaical Jews saw the Gentiles coming into the church, receiving the same blessings, the same benefits of salvation, the same benefits and blessings of being a Christian that they did, it caused them to envy the Gentiles. A prominent example of this envy is seen in the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal's brother, you remember, the prodigal leaves the town for a while, squanders in his inheritance, comes back in rags, pleads to be a servant in his father's household. The father welcomes him back home with open arms and throws a feast in his honor. Well, the prodigal's brother was appalled. He couldn't believe that his father was rejoicing at his sibling's repentance. And it made him angry. You can also see this envy with Jonah and how negatively he reacted when God showed grace to the Ninevites when they repented of their sins. But this lesson wasn't just for a first century Jewish population. It's for all of us. So, beloved, beware the sin of envy. Especially when you think that God has given something to someone else that you think might be rightfully yours. Proverbs speaks to this quite often. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Proverbs 23:17 says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." And Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge." So that's the first one. Beware the sin of envy. The second point of application is this: that God cares about you more than you realize. God cares about you more than you realize. We actually see that through the vineyard owner. Now, that might come as a surprise at first, because when you first read the parable, it could seem like this owner was somehow cheating the men who were working all day. But again, what did he do? He paid them the wages that they had mutually agreed upon. But notice his interactions with the men he hired at the last hour. They probably had families to feed because nobody had hired them. So out of his compassion, he hired them to work for 1 hour. And he paid them a full day's labor. This owner wasn't thinking of profits here. He was thinking of these poor men who needed to work and needed to feed their families. And what a picture of God's grace that is. Giving something to those who do not deserve it. And this is the grace that we are called to show to a watching world. In closing, we come across many professing Christians in our lives. Some might be just like the rich young ruler. From all outward appearances, they look like they're blessed. But you never know, do you? They might actually be last in God's eyes. And then there will be many others who don't look like they have God's blessings throughout their lifetime. But they love the Lord. They serve Him faithfully. And their reward is waiting for them in heaven. These are the people who Jesus has determined will be first. And just as a quick aside, and so I'm not misunderstood, you can be wealthy, you can be poor, and still be a Christian. Brothers and sisters, God is far more concerned about your heart than He is about outward appearances. But it's always a struggle, isn't it? To fall into thinking, well, that if God blesses somebody else, well, then He must be withholding something from me. Well, the Lord Jesus knew that, which is why He told this parable. Beloved, the God who owes you nothing is also the God who has already met your single greatest need. We all have needs in this lifetime, but far and away, your single greatest need is to have your sins atoned for and to receive salvation from that sin and forgiveness from that sin through Jesus Christ. And He has met that need, and He has met it in spades. Not only are you forgiven on account of what He's done, He has adopted you into His household and has given you all that you need to live godly lives and to please Him and to glorify Him. So let me encourage you this morning. Rest in that knowledge. And as you serve Him with joy, with gladness, you can rest assured that He loves you, that He is always there for you, and that your eternal reward is waiting for you in heaven. Would you join with me in prayer?